It's a lovely, lovely Sabbath day out there, and nice to be with all of you today. And, you know, somehow during the week, you know, I'll mention in the household what I'm working on for the sermon. And this morning it kind of came up, and both Valerie and Laurel were there in the kitchen, and it was almost a now, in their defense, it was not a true groan, okay? It was like, you're talking about grace again? and to my, so I say yes. but because there's a unique point that I think we need to make, and for your benefit, I threw out the last 2 points, because I think they're better covered on another day. And, you know, we've talked about how God's law and grace both reflect, both together reflect God's perfect mind and character. We've talked about how God's law reflects his mind and character. Very important point as you're building to understand the breadth of what God has done for you and I and all mankind. And also, we've talked about how we are not under law, but we are under grace, and how that union matches, how it goes together. And the next process is we would take from our booklet would be to talk about something that I would call essential. We were joking last night at dinner. Valerie had purchased a different bottle of red wine or something, and we were, you know, reading the label and what's this like or whatever. And we were joking that it used the two critical woke words today in this label of this wine bottle, okay? And the label was written actually in 2020, so it talked about these luscious red grapes and how they were grown in California in a sustainable way. See, today everything has to be sustainable. Right? I mean, I submit to you the burning coal is sustainable, right? You just have to have enough of it. Okay. But also it used the words, and I think this is words is very critical for us, having come out of the pandemic, right? It finished the phrase with saying, this wine is essential. So today I want to talk about an element of grace which is essential and which is how spiritual connection with God is sustainable for eternity. How is a relationship with God sustainable for eternity? And that is essential if we're to live with God forever. And it is this topic. It is that faith is puts law on a firmer footing. Faith puts the law on a firmer footing. There's a comment in Romans chapter 3. If you turn over there, if you have a ribbon, we'll put it right here in Romans 3 because we won't tether too far. In Romans chapter 3, there's a comment by Paul that is often lifted out of context and misrepresented. It is Romans 3, verse 28. In Romans 3, verse 28, it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That a man or woman is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What did he mean by apart from the law? Was he saying that once you begin to be called and follow God, that the pattern of life you lead doesn't mean anything? It can be contrary to, in fact, the teachings of the law? Is that what Paul is really saying? Let us be careful. Let us carefully follow the reasoning here. Only a few verses later, Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Notice what he says. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The focus verse of today is this verse of Romans 3, verse 31. For we do not make void the law through faith. By accepting that God grants eternal life, that God grants a forgiveness of sin, we do not void the law. Here, certainly not, Paul says. On the contrary, we establish the law. Barnes Notes on the Bible makes a wonderful comment about this verse. And it brings in, the reason I want to read it, is because that it brings up this quintessential argument that there is no need with faith for the law. Notice what it says. Do we then make void the law? Do we render it vain and useless? Do we destroy its moral obligation? Do we prevent obedience to it by the doctrine of the justification by faith? This was an objection which would naturally be made, Barnes writes, and which has thousands of times been made, that the doctrine of justification by faith tends towards licentiousness. Now, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, who I often go to for words that are very big. Okay, you're dry today. Okay. Licentiousness means lacking legal or moral restraint. So by accepting God's gift, okay, of a forgiven life through the blood of Jesus Christ, do we accept, by doing that, do we then open to licentiousness, having no moral background, no moral bearing, no legal responsibility? Is that true? Now, if we read Romans chapter 3, verse 31, in the Revised Standard Version, it puts it this way. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith that we have come to accept, I insert? By no means, the RSV says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Or, the New English Bible puts it this way. Does this mean that we are using faith to undermine the law? By no means. We are placing the law itself on a firmer footing. By accepting faith, what God gives to us in faith, we put the law on a firmer footing. This is a wonderful, wonderful phrase, a firmer footing. An author, his name was Brad Young, writing in a book entitled Paul the Jewish Theologian, published in 1997, on page 97 writes, the words place on a firmer footing is a far better translation of the meaning of the words in Greek. The Greek word, histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, means to stand or to place on a firmer footing. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew word kiem, K-I-Y-E-M, which means cause to stand, to make to stand through proper interpretation. Paul is desirous that the Torah, the law, would stand on a firmer footing because of our acceptance in faith of God's justification. See, clearly Paul here is addressing justification by faith, which is true. But the point is that Paul is addressing the fact that we have accepted the payment for the penalty that the law required. Thus, Paul is in complete agreement with other phrases. You know what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. We have the time, so we'll turn so that we know that it reads well. And it says 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is against the law. The law will require a penalty for the infraction. Okay? Or back over in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified in his sight, meaning God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law convicts us of sin. God says, fine, I will justify you. Okay. Or Romans chapter 7, verse 12. A few basic verses before more discussion. It says, therefore, Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. You see, Paul here is not speaking against the law. He's explaining that Christ is indeed needed to forgive the sin. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. So we go back just a page. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4, quoting from Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, as it is written, therefore you, God, may be justified in your words. You see, God is justified when the law condemns you and I to death for breaking the law. God is justified. David said it in Psalm 51. Oh God, you are justified because I have broken the law. You are justified in exacting the penalty because you're God. You established the law. The law cannot be done away with if you're God. It upholds everything. It is the underpinnings. It is the structure of the reality that God has created for you and I in all life. That God is justified when he judges us as sinners. Now, Romans 3, verse 31. Again, it says, do we then make void the law through faith by accepting God's gift? Certainly not. On the contrary, we make the law stand on a firmer footing. Barnes notes on the Bible makes a comment about this verse again. It says, yes, here Paul establishes the law. That is, by the doctrine of justification by faith, by this scheme of treating people as judged righteous, the moral law is confirmed, its obligation is enforced, and obedience to it is secured. I read that again. They're saying, if you accept God's gift, if you accept justification, okay? If you accept the removal of the sin, okay, what happens? He says, this is the scheme in a good way, not scheming, you know. This is not talking about used car salesmen, okay? Oh, we're all on the same page there. We must have been to that same lot. Okay. And I really don't mean to disparage them. I actually know of a few who are in the church in another area, and they're very honorable people and very nice. Okay. It's nice to make jokes about them, you know, instead of lawyers. So, okay. They're all needed in life. You have all the book, the scheme. How is God treating people? The point here is God judges us justified and righteous through the payment of the penalty by Jesus Christ. And so thus, what happens? The moral law is confirmed because the law is not removed. The penalty is extracted. Its obligation now is enforced because we accept the gift and we accept the faith, and accept the justification. And now obedience to the same law is secured. We must complete the cycle. How is this done? This is done in three important ways, Barnes notes. One, first of all, God showed total respect to his own law, being unwilling to pardon sinners without atonement. God showed that it could not be violated with impunity and that he was resolved to fulfill its threatenings. What's it say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The fine point here is that the penalty for sin was paid. We didn't go before God as a judge, and God said, well, you know, I get it. You were going 75. The traffic around you was going 80, okay? And everybody does it once in a while. Nobody got hurt. It's okay. I'll just vacate this and we'll just void the infraction. Just don't do it again. That's not what God did for us. Right? What I learned in really talking and thinking this through this week, the penny dropped totally to the bottom of the jar for me. God had Christ pay the penalty. Jesus Christ died instead of us. I mean, I know we've said it, but sometimes we act like we were pardoned. No, the penalty was paid in our stead by his own son. So God thus did not remove the law. He validates the law, and he says the law is so binding that the payment of death must be extracted, and I extracted it in my own son. You see how powerful the law is. God does not void it. He exacts its ultimate punishment. He exacts death for going against the law. And Jesus Christ pays that. And that, thus the second point is that Jesus Christ came to magnify it and make it honorable. He showed respect to the law his whole life, so much so that he died to show that God was determined to inflict its penalty. What does it say in Matthew 5, verse 17? Matthew 5, verse 17. In light of this, read it anew. Think about it. Do not think, Jesus says, I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Fulfill in his own body. He fulfilled it. He took the death penalty, right? God is about to put the gavel down and say, you're removed. The death penalty is going to be invoked. And Christ steps forward and says, I take it. I take their death penalty. And Christ's life is worth so much that he gets to do it over and over and over again. One sacrifice paid for all in this court of judgment. The gift of God through Christ Jesus is that powerful, worthy of that much. So when it says Christ came to fulfill, he fulfilled the full and took the full penalty of the law in our stead. That is how much God sees and won't nullify the law. Now, the third aspect in Romans chapter 3, verse 31 here, putting the law on a firmer footing, is that in the process of this, our status is changed. The plan of justification is this, that faith leads to an observance of the law. If we understand that Christ took the death penalty for us, that the law is binding, that the law is there, that there is a penalty to be paid from the law, is in its infractions, then what happens? Then when we accept the justification that God gives us, that God says, I've wiped away the penalty, and not just by pardoning, but by extracting its penalty, he says what? We now get to observe the law from a forgiven state. The sinner sees the evil of transgression. He sees the respect which God has shown to the law. The respect which God has shown to the law. And its eternity, its underpinning of how life has to be arranged in the reality that he's created. And he gives his heart thus to God and yields himself to obey this law. All the sentiments, Barnes notes in the Bible says, all the sentiments that arise from the conviction of sin, that flow from the gratitude for mercies, that spring from the love to God, all man's views of this sacredness of the law prompt him to yield anew to its obedience. All our views of the sanctity of the law prompt us to yield anew to its obedience. The fact that Christ endured such sufferings to show the evil of violating the law is one of the strongest motives to promoting obedience. We do not easily, Barnes says, readily repeat what overwhelms our neighbors in their calamity. We are brought to hate what is inflicted, the woes on our Savior's own soul. So the fact that God took and validated the law by extracting its full penalty in the death of Christ, and by the fact that Christ says, I willingly fulfill the law, this is how we get to accept justification. We get to accept God's free gift, free to us, and thus we get to see it in a different attitude. I'd like to discuss this a minute. You see, the old approach, when Christ came on the scene in the first century, here's where we find the first century Jewish Israelite community. You see, they were so afraid of infracting the law, okay, that they created 613 codified rules so that you would not get near the edge of breaking the law, okay? 613. I always remember that by John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, it's backwards. There were 613 rules. Because they said, look, if I obey the 613 rules, I won't break the law, and thus I'm not guilty. I'm guiltless. The only problem with that is everybody sinned. We know spiritually, right? So what happens is, in the New Testament time, you see this attitude throughout the New Testament, is that they have nullified any need for God's love and forgiveness. Because I'm righteous. I don't need a savior. We need a king to overthrow the Romans. We don't need a savior to pay the penalty for our sin. Because we're guiltless. We didn't break the law. We've got 613 rules that say we didn't even get close. It's a Sabbath day's journey. I didn't walk even one more foot, God. I came within 20 feet. I was okay. You see where they were? You see the incredulous Christ-like? You've not learned anything. You haven't understood and how you get to the very inner workings of the heart, mind, and soul. And that's what this is all about. The second point to me as I discuss this verse is notice what it says in Romans 5, verse 6. It says something very powerful. For when we were still without strength, Romans 5, verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the righteous. Is that what it says in your Bible? It says Christ died for the ungodly. Because that was his role. He was to fulfill the law. He was to what? Pay the penalty. And if God said the penalty is paid, now God is free to what? To give justification, to give forgiveness because the penalty was paid and he now can see us anew. See us in a different way. God judged all worthy of saving with the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. God judged all created in his image worthy of saving if they will follow the formula of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess those sins, right? And then if we confess those sins, what? Work it backwards in John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, then what? We get to ultimately live and walk in the light because we aren't in the shadows with sin anymore. And what happens? It's a new and different way. So when Romans chapter 3, verse 31 says, do we make the law void through faith? By accepting God's gift, have we made the law void? No. That's how we got the justification. We got it because God could give it to us because he had the penalty paid. Look at this in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. We've read this before, but I think when we realize that God had the penalty paid in full, notice what it says, talking about Abraham. And Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, watch what it says. Now, it was written for his sake, it was not written for his sakes alone that it was imputed to him, but for us. What was written? That experiment, that interaction with Abraham was written for our benefits as well. Notice what it says in verse 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, meaning God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who has delivered us up because of our offenses, who was delivered up because of our offenses, Jesus had to die, and was raised because of our justification. It was imputed. God said, look, I will do this. And when I do this, there will be a new scheme, a new way forward that upholds the law. Now watch this. Skip down to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We read it a minute ago. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps a good man, someone will dare to die. He's a really good guy. She's a really wonderful person. Take me in their stead. Very unique, okay? You would have to say in life, you come upon those people and you've got some people who really are operating on a different scheme, a different mindset, right? Most of us, well, save me first and then we'll worry about you. I mean, what's it say in the airplane? Put your own mask on first, right? Notice what it says, verse 8, but God demonstrates, God doesn't just have a theory here. God's got skin in the game. He says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God says, I've got a plan and it will change your life so that it can inherit eternity. Go with me, he says. I will demonstrate it. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ that pays the penalty for sin is so powerful that it can forgive millions and billions of lives because he's God in the flesh. God says, I demonstrate my love. If you doubt if I love you, if you doubt you're loved by anybody, God says, I gave my son. The words flow off our tongues too easily. These are huge, huge concepts because they're wonderful miracles that happen to all of us. Notice what it says here in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. The blood is so powerful that we are justified. It is a de fait accompli. God says, I accept the penalty and now you're forgiven. You're justified. Notice here. Justified by his blood. We shall be saved from his wrath through him. God has no penalty to extract anymore because the penalty has been paid. That's what this means, the wrath through him. God's the ultimate judge. The death penalty must be paid, and it was paid by Jesus Christ. Thus, God is free to give us justification. Notice verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We're enemies. We don't even know we've committed the sin. And God says, oh yeah, you'll know at some point. You'll figure it out. And when you figure it out, I've got it all covered. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. We've received this wonderful, wonderful gift. We have, as Paul concludes in this chapter, a new status. Romans 5, verse 21, notice what he says about your status now. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace must reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, justified, we are now viewed as justified by God. We're now viewed as free of sin, not needing the penalty of death anymore. And thus, we are free in a new and incredible way. An era, I would comment to you, of new freedom started at the death of Jesus Christ that had never existed before. You see, we are free now to have a personal response that is shaped by gratitude as we develop through a lifetime. As we live out adherence to God's law, we understand and we begin to grow in its spiritual meaning and intent. If you want to read something more, Paul even talks about this relationship, how once we see this, it's Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, to read it at a different time. But he starts it with, what then, shall we sin because we are under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Because we've been justified, do we turn around and say, okay, fine, let's do whatever we want. You know, Katie, bar the door, go down to 210 at 110 miles an hour, you've been forgiven. No, we now see the purpose and intent of the law was to what? To reconcile us to God, to have a life that is good with God and man. We now see that we should follow, we should adhere, we should watch with great gratitude how we interact with all of life. We now see that this path of freedom that God has given us works a wonder in our lives, works incredible opportunity, and we now have gratitude. Because when once sin is forgiven, our conscience is cleansed. It says what in Hebrews 9:14? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the conscience to serve the living God. Our life is serving God and thus his law and the way it interacts with all of life. Watch what Paul says about this new covenant, this new freedom. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Paul called, if you believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which, anyway, we won't go there. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. Paul quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue within my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, once God through Christ paid the penalty for sin, we now what? We now have the opportunity for a new heart to claim a new God, God himself, and we are thus his people. This is like a new relationship, a new freedom, a new way forward that is quite incredible. It caused me to pause and say, am I motivated with enough gratitude for what they've done? Am I motivated with enough gratitude for the magnanimous way in which God says, I don't just void the law, I uphold it. I extracted its ultimate penalty, and Christ paid it on your behalf. I know I've said it before, I know I think about it before, but here's how Paul says it in Galatians. Notice what he says. This is how it plans out in everyday life, okay? Here's how it plans out. And as we read it, we go, some days we're there and some days we're not quite there, right? What does it say in Galatians 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died to pay the penalty for the law, not to void the law. If God was going to void the law and say, well, it doesn't matter, I'm pardoning everybody, then why did Christ die? Christ died because God extracted the full penalty of the law. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves all. That's how much we must yield and must lean into the power of that miracle. You see, forgiveness of sin takes a miracle. It takes the miracle of believing that God did this, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that that life was worth all, and that our life is a part of that mix. And then we try it out, and we ask for forgiveness, and what happens? Days and weeks go by, and first thing you know, the conscience is cleansed, and we start to follow a new way, and we feel like, oh, today I'm kind of living with Christ. I'm crucified with him. I live in his flesh today. And then some days we don't live quite so according to the law. And we have to go back to God and ask for a new miracle. You see, most of the time, we think we have to do all the work, when what we have to do is do the asking and let God perform the miracle. And then we have this new freedom to be in gratitude, seeing how to really live out the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. A little tip. A tip that I focus on more and more. 2 Timothy. It's actually 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Where it says, verse 6, I remind you, Paul says, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. There is a gift that comes through the laying on of hands after there's baptism, which is the acceptance of Jesus Christ, death, paying the death penalty in our stead. Right? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. How does this walking with God, how does this walking with Christ, how does this seeing freedom that comes from not being slaves to sin, okay? How does this happen? He says here, through the laying on of hands, you're given a power. The word power in Greek is dynamis. Dynamis, just like dynamite. Only the nuance of the Greek word here is it means the capacity. We have the capacity through a being seen by God as justified and thus given the gift of his spirit to imbibe of the holy side of God. We have the capacity to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. In the moment, in the deed, post-deed, we have a capacity. We must be beholden that we have a capacity that was not possible unless we had a new heart. And the new heart is not possible because God can't give people a new heart if the penalty for the death penalty for breaking the law hasn't been paid. Because the death penalty was paid, it is done. God views us as justified. He gives us his spirit, and we now have capacity. We sometimes think, oh no, back over in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, oh, I'm a slave to sin. Paul says, well, no, after a while you begin to say, I want to be a slave of righteousness, but we don't want to leave ourselves in Romans chapter 6 being slaves of righteousness. We have to be what? We have to be considered servants, friends of God. Now what? Co-heirs, and we see that through Romans chapter 6 and 7. Jameson Fawcett and Brown makes a great comment here about Romans chapter 3. And it says, you know, Romans chapter 3, which we've been talking about, do we then make void the law through faith by accepting God's gift of being justified? Do we make the law through void? No, we empower the law. We recognize its full force. Its full force to create good. Certainly not. On the contrary, we put the law on firmer footing because we've accepted all of God's conditions. Jameson Fawcett Brown writes, the glory of God's law in its eternal and unchangeable obligations is then only fully apprehended by the sinner. And then only is it enthroned in the depths of his soul when believing that he has made sin for him who knew no sin. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Jameson Fawcett Brown quotes 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Notice what he says here. Paul talking to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he says, "For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We have to see that that penalty was paid, and now God sees us as righteous. He sees us as the law is fulfilled, and now we can live anew. I read this again. They write, "The glory of God's law, it's in its eternal and unchangeable obligations." Immutable, they say. Immutable means unchangeable obligations. "Is then only fully appreciated by the sinner. And only then is it enthroned in the depths of his or her soul." Can we allow the fact that God paid the penalty, extracted the full weight of the death penalty from the law, from its infraction, in the death of Jesus Christ, that must be enthroned in the depth of our soul, he says. And then we truly believe this verse, that Jesus, who was made sin for us by God, so that righteousness could be prevail. Why they did it is important. That God wants to see his creation righteous. God does not see us now as sinners. He sees everybody as reconcilable. He sees that all man, that all they have to do is ask for the application of Jesus' blood on their sin. And God says, "I will see you as righteous and clean, potential of good, free to run through life with God's help." As he says, as if we were along with Christ crucified. To me, my big takeaway from Romans chapter 3, verse 31, is that there's only one real meaningful response to God's justification, God's free gift of eternal life. And that is to yield our hearts, to yield our minds in gratitude to obedience. Not out of guilt and subservience. "Well, I've got to now keep the law. I've got to..." If we, through gratitude, say, "You mean you did this. You foresaw it, God. You anticipated that man in his weakness," as it says in 1 John chapter 2, that we are... We pertain to the cravings of the flesh, the cravings of the eyes, and the pride. "Well, I'm pretty good here. You know, I've made all this money. I can buy any company I want. I can do anything." Is that real? Can you forgive sin? Can you clean a conscience? God says, "I have a way to clean a conscience that you'll be able to live forever." That's power. And that's the power he wants to give to us if we would adhere to it, if we will dig deep and open our hearts and minds that his purpose and motive, his plan all along has been to give us, it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, eternal life. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 reads, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Hallelujah! We are justified by what? Not by the law. We are justified in that the law's penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for sure. Do we say, we conclude, we do conclude by believing in Christ Jesus that a man is justified by faith Because Jesus paid the penalty. It is not our keeping of the law. It is his keeping of the law so much that he died. And God rose on high, and when he raised him up, he raised us up. Justification, it says. It occurs. It's one. It's connected. The two are inextricably linked. You can't kill the Savior without resurrecting him, and if he's, because he had life in him, and his life did not stay dead, and if his life rises, we rise with him. We rise justified, because that is how God said it was, because the death penalty had been paid. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through accepting God's faith? No way. On the contrary, we establish, we put the law on its most firm footing, because it is only by the law of God being holy, righteous, and true, the law that a God of love can take all mankind and create an eternity. The firmer footing of the law of God by the grace of God. Thank goodness.